Imagine the Lord has called me home. I pass from this scene of time. Peter meets me with his gospel keys and stands aside at the pearly gates. The trumpets are sounding, and as I enter, a great shout goes up. Crowds line the golden street. But in the welcoming crowd, I see faces I recognise. My dad, my sister Betty, wee Bessie, who's taught me in Sunday school and at the Christian Endeavour, Mr. Ronald, who opened up the scriptures for me. I see my missionary colleague, David, with his wife, Sally. And there's Mrs. Allen and so many others who prayed for me. And the cheers continue and they swell. But I soon realise that it isn't me that they're cheering. They're praising and honouring and glorifying the one seated on the throne in the centre. And they're looking at me, they're saying, see the miracle he has done in that life to rescue him, cleanse him, guard him, keep him, restore him again and again and again and again. What a work of grace and mercy and love. What a God. What a Saviour. And as I look in his face, what can I do but join the crowd with praise and thanksgiving, as all that I want to do is to honour him. Now, I don't know if that's what's going to happen when I die, as I most certainly will, if the Lord doesn't come first. I do know that because of what it says in God's Word, it will be far better than that. Because Philippians 1:23 says, to depart and be with Christ is better by far. 1 John 3:3. Read, now we're children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we also know that all the glory is due entirely, wholly, and solely to him. Heaven's all about him. And what Paul is telling us in this hymn of praise is that even now we ought to see all things from his perspective. Every challenge, every problem, every trial, every opportunity, every prospect, everything. Dick Lucas said, partly with tongue in cheek, but nevertheless making a real point, he said, I want to write a book about interpreting, about reading the Bible. And it will be entitled, The Bible Is Not About You, Stupid. As we look at these verses, perhaps we're going to come to realize that all that God has chosen to reveal to us in his Word isn't about me and how I feel and what I think and what I need, although it does deal with all that. Primarily, it's about God and what he has done and what he will do, and all for his glory, which we then may share in. So let's look at these verses. We all know that chapters 1 to 8 of Romans, Paul has given the fullest, most wonderful explanation of the gospel. According to C.E. Cranfield, the dominant theme of chapters 9 to 11 is the mercy of God, from which the whole great plan of salvation flowed. Look at verse 32, just before this hymn of praise. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all of them. That's what Paul had made so clear. All, Jew and Gentile, in whatever age, were shown to be guilty before God, so that in God's great mercy, His redeeming grace could be proclaimed to all. And so this outburst of praise to God, it flows from Paul's heart because of the mercy of God, which had totally occupied his mind as he had explained the gospel. And the more that we too have an appreciation of God's mercy towards us, this song of praise will fill our hearts and minds through this coming year and enable us to face every challenge, since we will be aware that everything we face will work out to the glory of God. But even Paul, in thinking of God's mercy, he couldn't begin to fathom it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, which is why he expressed it in this unique way. Firstly, there is God's wealth, the depth of his riches. How do we begin to access God's riches and resources? There's no debt crisis here. Who needs the national lottery or a grant from National Heritage Fund? Gordon started our service, didn't he? He started our prayer by quoting Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork. In Sunday school, we used to sing from Psalm 50, verse 10. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers, the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I'll know he'll care for me. To him belongs the wealth of all creation. And yet here in Romans, Paul thinks more about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which God's preparing for those who love him. He's thinking of the riches of God's grace to those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so in chapter 2, verse 4, he said the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience. In chapter 9, verse 23, he speaks of the riches of his glory. In chapter 10, in verse 12, he speaks of the riches of gospel blessing to all who call upon him. And that's the emphasis throughout the whole of the New Testament. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, God's wealth, the depth of his riches, include the whole creation, and more importantly, of the new creation, that which won't pass away but endures forever. And the marvel is that although God doesn't need anything from us, he wants to share everything with us. Perhaps this may sound a little crass to some who are faced with economic hardship and uncertainty in the coming year. The last thing that Paul is doing here was in any way promoting a prosperity gospel. He knew all about hardship, and he could commend contentment in the midst of it. But you only need to look across the page of your Bible to find the church's responsibility underlined in chapter 12, verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. But you know, even with the practical application of God's riches, Paul, with him, it's concerns being rich in love and mercy and forgiveness as a testimony to the world. So there's God's wealth. And then, secondly, there's God's wisdom. Or the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And again, we're reminded of the plans, the purposes, the decisions involved in every aspect of creation. And how beautifully that's described for us in Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified. Remember, it tells us of wisdom that is, as Gordon said, the craftsman at God's side, filled with delight day by day, rejoicing in the earth and in all mankind. And again, that's done more wonderfully with all that's involved in God's new creation. Jesus has become our wisdom. He has promised us the wonderful counselor. He's the ascended Savior and Lord who's imparted his wisdom to believers by giving us the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3 verse 10, Paul makes the amazing statement, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Yes, these days, when there's so much fascination with the magic of Harry Potter and the darker Vampire Diaries and Twilight books and films, the evil realities behind all of that, all the evil powers, that's fully known to God. And they tremble before him. And they have no power over his church. The other side of this is God's knowledge. Yesterday, papers and media was replete with adulation of Stephen Hawking on his 70th birthday. His miracle mind, his brilliant researches. He was a true genius. And of course he is an outstanding physicist. Probably the greatest. But here when Paul's speaking about God, he's not so much concerned with the mega capability of God's omniscience, which goes far beyond Google and Bing and Wikipedia and all the other search engines. God knows everything. But Paul is thinking of God's personal, intimate knowledge of us. Like Psalm 139, he knew us in our mother's womb. He knows the secrets of our hearts. And so the psalmist cried, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You know, everybody who's ever uttered a prayer, and who hasn't, everyone who's prayed has expressed amazing faith. Not necessarily saving faith, but amazing faith. They've expressed faith in someone who, out of the billions of people who are living today, and all who've ever lived, there is someone who could know and hear and pay attention to them. And yet, what assurance every Christian has in God's knowledge, since the Lord knows them that are his. As we've sung, his name is graven on my palms, his name is written on my heart, says God. Yes, Jesus assured us the hairs of our head are numbered. He knows us so intimately. No wonder then that we ought not to question his judgments and his plans. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing. Yes, they are unsearchable. His ways beyond what we might think. Didn't Isaiah say in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, there's just no way that we're big enough to understand, far less to question his goodness and his decisions and plans and ways. How stupid it is for us to say, how unfair God should do that. Or that doesn't make sense. Or God should do this or not allow that. He should make himself known this way. No, his judgment's unsearchable. And so thirdly, there are these two rhetorical questions in verses 34 and 35. rhetorical questions posed, making us aware of our dependence on God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Where's the person who reckons that they've sussed God, have him sussed, that perhaps they can offer him some advice? Now, let me tell you, God, you just don't understand my situation. You don't understand these things. Some years ago, in our family, we had a laugh at the expense of our eldest daughter, Fiona. She was travelling south to UCCF meetings on the train, and she fell into conversation with this nice old man from Durham. And they spoke of Christian things, of the gospel, of salvation, of justification by faith. And Fiona got out her Bible and she opened it at Romans to explain matters. But before she left, she found his name, Mr. Cranfield. Yes, it was C.E.B. Cranfield, the world authority on the letter to Romans, the author of the International Critical Commentary on Romans. Imagine her advising him. Eh? Do you remember Job's reply to God after God had responded to Job's questions? Job says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, when I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How absurd, ludicrous for us to advise God. Or verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Even to think that we could give God anything that he needs, or to think that he owes us anything. Everything is his already, even life itself. As Job reminds us, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't owe anyone. No one deserves anything from him. And here's the reason, wonderfully restated in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He not only is the creator, sustainer, and owner of all, and the trustee for the future. Everything belongs to him, depends on him, and ultimately will be for him. Yet because of his mercy, through his gospel, he has called us to share everything. Could there ever be cause for us to complain? Question, bargain for a better deal, ask for a clearer explanation, say that all of that is too difficult, say that we'll just live our way or do our own thing. Can we dare set limits to our involvement in his plan? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be our offering far too small. Got to do. Respond to God. So like Paul, as we think of God's mercy, aren't we caused to say that the only conclusion of this matter is that God is due all the glory, praise, honour and worship. I utterly submit to him. I want to learn all that he has to teach, to receive all that he wants to give me. And I gladly obey all that he would command, remembering the end and goal of mission. It's all for his glory. So here's the challenge before us personally and as a church. Are we concerned about resources for mission? Think of God's wealth, the depth of his riches. Are we concerned about the right plan and strategy for outreach? Think of God's wisdom and knowledge. Are we bothered about fulfilling our part in the church's life? Think of our need to depend on Him, to simply trust and obey. Are we concerned about the outcome, the growth or the decline, the success of our witness and service? Remember His mercy. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The challenges before us in this new year. This is our God. It's Him whom we serve. Here are His resources. So let's trust Him.